You can take your Bible and turn this morning to Psalm 86 with me because of Grace School of Ministry this week. Of course, I've been teaching all week long, and so we'll take a little break from our 1 Corinthians series. As you turn to Psalm 86, I just want to add my thank you to what Ernst said earlier to this hardworking congregation. My wife was making thank you cards for all the ladies that contributed in the kitchen in some way or another during the Grace School of Ministry week this past week, and not all could be there, of course, but some baked biscuits and muffins and all that sort of thing. She counted up 27 ladies that contributed directly in one way or another to feeding the students this week, and that doesn't even include those who were involved in hosting and things like that. And so I just really want to say thank you for all of you that contribute in that way. Encourage others to join the fun, because it really is a great joy to serve in that way. Psalm 86 this morning. Let me read the text as we begin. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all of my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. And they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servants. Save the son of your handmaiden. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. I've entitled our study of this psalm this morning, What to Do When Everything Goes Wrong. What to do when everything goes wrong. Now, you can see even as we read this psalm that it's relatively simple. That's the strength of Psalm 86. But because of that, I would also suggest to you that this psalm cries out for illustration. David's words here could be brushed over because they're just kind of typical Psalms words. They're somewhat abstract. It feels a little bit theoretical. And so Psalm 86's message is very powerful, but I think we need to see David's example and instruction here in action to make it fully effective for us. This needs some legs and some feet. What would this look like if we were actually doing this, David? Now, since it's a psalm of David, it would be natural to use something from the life of David. But as I was working on this psalm, I was casting my mind around the Old Testament, thinking, who could we use to picture what David is teaching us here? And I couldn't help but think of the man Nehemiah. I couldn't help but think of Nehemiah when I read Psalm 86. In fact, I want you to turn over to Nehemiah. Turn over to Nehemiah and just put something there. Tuck in a piece of paper or something, the little, deal in your Bible that marks the pages. Put it there, because we're going to be back and forth between Psalm 86 and Nehemiah. And so let me just introduce you to Nehemiah a bit this morning. I think you'll see as we go along how he is indeed an excellent illustration of what David teaches here. If I were reading from a children's Bible and I was reading Psalm 86, I would in fact expect to see a picture of Nehemiah in the column, because I think you'll see that he is a man who, above all others in the Old Testament, applied David's life-changing principles in this psalm. Now, just a word of introduction about Nehemiah. You remember who he was. He was a man who lived in the middle 400s B.C., so about 450 years before the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem had, a century and more before that, been destroyed by the Babylonian legions. That was in 586 B.C., just to give you a bit of a timeline. After 7 decades or 70 years of exile in Babylon, the Jews were allowed to return by Cyrus the Persian. That was in 536 B.C. The temple was rebuilt and finished in 516 B.C. with the encouragement of prophets like Zechariah and Haggai. A second return from Babylon was led by a man named Ezra the scribe. That was 80 years after that first return in 536. And so that puts us at about 458 B.C. in the timeline. Nehemiah then comes into the picture just a decade or so later, about 13 years after that return of Ezra and a large group of people. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem as well. You can jot down 445 B.C. Nehemiah was a godly Jew who, like Daniel before him, had risen to a place of prominence and significance in the reigning world empire of his day. In Daniel's case, it was the Babylonians, and a bit into the Persians. In Nehemiah's case, it was the Persians. Nehemiah 1:11, in fact, says that Nehemiah was the cupbearer of Artaxerxes, the Persian king. Now, you might think that position was culinary, but it was actually much more political than it was culinary. The term cupbearer, and you see that in Genesis as well, was a term for a key advisor of the king. And that's exactly what Nehemiah was. He was a key advisor of the king of Persia. And when Nehemiah heard a report from his brother, who had gone to Jerusalem, that things in Jerusalem were in fact going disastrously, God worked in Nehemiah's heart. God worked in Nehemiah's heart, stirring up Nehemiah to ask the king of Persia, his boss, if he, Nehemiah, could go to Jerusalem and provide that strong leadership that was necessary to raise up the city of his fathers, to raise the province of Judah up out of its poverty and squalor and disarray. They needed strong leadership, and Nehemiah was coming to the conclusion that he would be God's man for that hour. And of course, the most famous event of all of Nehemiah's coming back to the city and so on was that great wall project, building the wall of Jerusalem so it would have some defenses, and the incredible speed with which God blessed them to finish that project. Now, with an introduction like that, you might be wondering, exactly how, Joel, does Nehemiah illustrate a psalm that's about what to do when everything goes wrong? Sounds like to me this is a guy for whom most everything has gone right. But the truth is, if you remember the book of Nehemiah, that as a leader, Nehemiah knew a lot about things going wrong. For example, when the book of Nehemiah opens, the city of Jerusalem is in ruins, the people are impoverished, and the local government is impotent. When Nehemiah arrived at Jerusalem to try to provide leadership for them, the rubble around and in the city was so chaotic, he couldn't even make a complete circuit of the city on his initial inspection journey. The tour had to be interrupted because he just couldn't get through the rubble. Resistance to Nehemiah's plan to rebuild the city and to restore coherence and stability to the province was fierce, if you remember the book of Nehemiah. His enemies poured out angry mocking on Nehemiah's head and on the people. They barraged Nehemiah with false accusations that he was trying to undercut the Persian king and declare his own kingdom. They worked against him with deceitful plots, even assassination attempts. Nehemiah's followers were often discouraged, often downcast. They were tragically, brutishly ignorant of the Word of God. When you remember in Nehemiah chapter 8, when they read the Old Testament, and it seems like they weren't even aware of the feasts of the book of Leviticus, like the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and so on. They weren't even aware of the Feast of Booths and the things that they were supposed to be doing. According to Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah's work on the wall was hindered by the ongoing financial crisis in Judah, in Judea. These things were so bad that the poor were having to sell themselves into slavery. The rand might be plunging, but we're not there yet, right? No one here has had to sell themselves into slavery yet, and that's exactly what they were having to do. That's how bad things were. And those who had reserves, they were taking cruel advantage of their poor neighbors, taking advantage of their financial catastrophe to buy up their land when they forfeited their debts and so on. And to help fix all those problems in that province of Judea, Nehemiah made great personal sacrifices. For example, he financed the whole provincial government out of his own pockets so that the tax burden on the people would be less. This is a leader who cared for his people. None of his sacrifices were acknowledged. None of them were applauded by those whom he led. And besides frustration politically, personally, and economically, all Nehemiah's great spiritual reforms that they implement following chapter 8, all of them, you remember, withered away as soon as Nehemiah's back was turned. He had been given an assignment by the king of Persia that he could go temporarily for a number of years there to Jerusalem. He had to return back to his position at the head of the Persian Empire and beside the king. And he's gone for 12 years, according to Nehemiah chapter 13. He goes back to the Persia for 12 years and then returns back to Jerusalem. And when he comes back, you remember, he finds chaos again. He returns to find his mortal enemy, an Ammonite unbeliever named Tobiah, living in the temple, married into the family of one of the chief priests. All of Nehemiah's worship reforms have fallen out of practice over the 12 years due to the self-focused greed of the people. The Sabbath was being ignored, as it had again before. The people were marrying unbelieving demon worshipers in the land. In short, although Nehemiah's successes are very memorable, we need to understand Nehemiah knew all about things going wrong. He knew all about things going wrong. Winston Churchill once said, "Success is moving from failure to failure without becoming discouraged." I think Nehemiah probably understood that. He not only understood it, he exemplified that resilient spirit very well. And you say, well, what was the key to Nehemiah? Was he just that kind of guy, a powerful, strong leader? No. And the key is the principles we find here in Psalm 86. Because the key to Nehemiah's stability and endurance, we're going to see it as we bounce back and forth between this psalm and the life of Nehemiah. You're going to see these principles lived out in astonishing precision by Nehemiah. This is how God's leaders and how God's people generally keep from cracking under pressure. So basically it's going to be this. David teaches us the theory in Psalm 86. Nehemiah is going to illustrate the application. What it looks like when you add legs, feet, and tackies to Psalm 86. Now, as we turn our attention to the psalm, we're going to see four responses to crisis. Four responses to things when everything goes wrong. What do you do when it all falls apart? Four responses. Spiritual resiliency, spiritually minded endurance comes from these four responses. Response number one, when everything goes wrong, is found in verses 1 through 7. See if you can put your finger on it as I read those verses. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man." And whenever I read that, I want to add, or at least I hope I am or want to be. "O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry out all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant," more accurately, slave. "For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me." Three times in the opening verses, David says that he cries out to God, that he calls out to God. The very first word of the psalm is the word incline, or literally in Hebrew, God, stretch out your ear. Turn your ear into one of those kudu ears, you know, kind of a radar telescope sort of thing, you know, so that you can pick up my voice. Stretch out your ear to listen to me and answer me. I think it's safe to say that the first response that David recommends when everything goes wrong is to call on God. It's to call on God. Now you might ask, well, what was wrong? What was wrong that brought David to this fine pitch of desperation? Stretch out your ear to listen to me, God. What's going on in David's life? David doesn't go into specifics in this psalm as he does in some other places. But he pulls back the curtain a little bit in verse 14. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. They have not set you before them. David had to interact with a number of coup attempts in his kingdom, and it wasn't just Absalom, his son, there were others as well. And coming out of a 7.5-year civil war before David became king of all Israel, you can imagine that there was a lot of antagonism, there was a lot of wrestling. David was on top, but there were a lot of other men who thought that they should be on top and tried to knock David off the throne. And David gives us that kind of picture in those words in verse 14. There's a pack of wolves, and they have David on the run. They're nipping at his heels, or maybe more accurately, they're closing in for the kill. And so in the opening 7 verses, David talks about his desperation. He illustrates it by praying to God, and in fact, there are 8 commands. And when we give God commands in prayers, we understand we're not telling God what to do. It is a kind of request. Forgive me, Lord, sounds like a command, but we understand it's a request. David's commands in the opening verses are, stretch your ear, answer me, keep my soul, they're commands that are really requests, save your slave, give grace, make my soul glad, hear my prayer, listen to my voice, please, God. Psalm 86 is any indication. What you do when everything goes wrong is you call on God. Weakness, that's our part, must be counteracted by strength. That's God's part. Weakness must be counteracted by strength. Inability must be counteracted by infinite ability. Confusion by wisdom. Pain by comfort. Desperation by deliverance. And the one who provides strength, ability, wisdom, comfort, and deliverance, yeah, it's God. It's God. Incline your ear, verse 1, O Lord. Incline your ear, Yahweh, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Afflicted meant to be bowed down by external pressures. To be bowed down by external pressures. You feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. Needy meant to fall on hard times, especially used in the Old Testament, of being oppressed by wicked, grasping, greedy, violent, destructive people around you. We can understand David as the king of Israel perhaps being bowed down by great external pressures and these wolves nipping at his heels hoping to hamstring him. So crushed down by circumstances, attacked by the hurtful words and evil schemes of violent men, David turns to the one place where he knows that he can find help. Verse 2, preserve my soul, for I am a godly man, a chesed man, a faithful man. O you, my God, save your servant, your slave, who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. As I know, the word godly or holy or devoted, depending what version you're reading, there in verse 2, it's our old friend, our favorite Hebrew word as a church, the word chesed. Chesed is the word covenant faithfulness, God's enduring, unchanging faithfulness to keep his word. And then like with chocolate, it's dipped into enduring love. It's not just brutish faithfulness, I'll do what I say, but it is a word that is packaged up in an enduring, faithful, gracious love. David's prayer is basically, God, I have loved you. I have been faithful to you as far as I can in my human sinfulness. Will you please be faithful to me? I have loved you. Will you please love me enduringly? It's a powerful personal plea from David to God and to God alone. No one else is in the picture at this point. God gives grace through other people in our lives. We rejoice in that. But here David makes God the center of the target, as indeed should be the case. Other resources have been abandoned. Self-reliance has been packed away. Self-reliance is a child's toy. It is fine for the childish who think that they can handle life on their own, but the mature realize that that is a toy to be packed in the cupboard, because when life gets hard, we realize we are not able to handle life in our own strength. And so when all those things are packed away, what we do is we turn to God and we call on God. Now, different people respond to these kind of circumstances that David is describing here with different sort of responses. Some people respond with frozen panic when everything goes wrong. Other people, and this would be more typical of me, my first response is self-reliance. I'm going to crisis manage my way out of this thing. Let everyone else panic. I'm going to solve it. David's example and recommendation is dramatically different and dramatically better. Call on God. Call on God. We need to make decisions. We need to act when there's crisis and when things go wrong. But God needs to be the center of the target. Christ is our shepherd. We need to run to him. Sheep don't manage crisis very well. Shepherds do just fine. Run to Christ. In fact, David talks like a sheep here. It says he had lifted his soul or his life up to God like a sacrifice on the altar. Not a sheep, but self on the altar. Verse 4, make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I'm like a sheep on the altar, God. I'm just giving myself to you. For you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, abundant in that unfailing love that we were talking about, chesed again, that unfailing, enduring, forgiving love to all who call upon you. A good God, a forgiving God, who, for as we would know through our Lord Jesus Christ, has blotted out our sins on the cross. A good, forgiving God who leaks unfailing love and personal commitment and faithfulness from every pore of his being. That's the God you want to go to when everything goes wrong. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. So David is being undercut by dangerous circumstances, attacked by enemies lusting for his destruction. His response is to call on God. Now, keep your finger here in Psalm 86, but turn over to Nehemiah. So if you turn back through Psalms and Job, you'll hit Esther and then Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah, and I want to show you what theory looks like in practice. Surprisingly enough, there aren't a lot of examples of David praying in the Old Testament except the Psalms. And so that was one of the reasons my mind ran to Nehemiah, as what would this look like if it were actually clothed in human flesh? How did Nehemiah respond when everything went wrong? Not only in his life, but in the life of his nation and people, which was precious to him. Did he lean on his high governmental position? And it was as high as it could be. Did he lean on his significant personal wealth? And he had a lot of money. Was it his deep reserve of personal competency that he drew from in crisis? And he had plenty of personal competency. The answer is no, no, and no. When everything went wrong, what Nehemiah did is he called on God. Nehemiah 1, verse 3. It's a report from Hanani, one of his brothers. They said to me, the remnant there in the province, that's Judea, who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and chesed, loving kindness, faithfulness, for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel. Jump down to verse 11. He prays again, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to rever your name and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer of the king. He's going to go and talk to the king about his desire to go back to Jerusalem to help his people. And he says, God, help me as I strive to do this. Now, Nehemiah is a man who always partners action with prayer. But in the chess game of life, calling on God was always Nehemiah's first move, not his second. It was always his first move. When there's a crisis moment, for example, in chapter 2, verse 4, he's there with the king. He's interacting with Artaxerxes. And the king asks him in verse 4, what would you request? I mean, this is the pivotal moment. The king will either say yes or no. All of it hinges on this moment. Nehemiah offers up one of those bullet prayers, you know. He can't go and fall on his knees and his face for 20 minutes here. He's talking to the king. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Help me, Jesus, is how we would pray that prayer. Right? And that's a crisis moment. We don't have time to go and pray for 3 hours or something like that, but just help me, God, and do it. Nehemiah's first move in a crisis was to turn to God. Chapter 4, you see another illustration. When there was individual or corporate danger, what Nehemiah did is he prayed. Nehemiah 4, verse 8. All of them, that's the enemies in the land around, they conspired together and come and fight against Jerusalem and cause disturbances in it. A bunch of terrorists are going to come to town and try to blow them up. That would be the modern parallel. We prayed to our God. That's move number one on the chessboard. And Nehemiah is a man of action. Prayer and action go together. We prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Trusting action always follows trusting prayer. Chapter 5, verse 19. Nehemiah has been sacrificially carrying the expenses of the government of the province of Judea on his own shoulders in order to reduce the tax burden on the poor in that province. Nobody seems to acknowledge. Nobody seems to care. Nobody seems to be trying to help. Everyone is resisting. It's frustrating for Nehemiah. And so when he faces personal frustration, he prays at the end of the chapter 5, verse 19, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nobody else seems to remember, God, but I know you will. You see, whether it was insurmountable circumstances, chapter 1, external opposition, chapter 4, or internal discouragement, chapter 5, Nehemiah is a living, breathing example of Psalm 86. When everything goes wrong, what you do first is you call on God. Whatever God-trusting actions might be appropriate, you first turn to God in prayer. You don't run away and hide. You don't kick in the hyperdrive of crisis management to solve the problem. What you do is call on God. You remember what David said in Psalm 145, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up those who are bowed down. Go to that God when everything goes wrong. Now, turn back to Psalm 86, and we're going to see a second portion of this psalm and a second response. The first response of David was to call on God when everything crashed and burned. His second response is to worship God. To worship God. Verses 8 through 10. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. He said, I call on you in verse 7 because you will answer. And why go to Yahweh? Well, there's no one like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. All nations, the picture gets really big, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. And the final day that will happen. They shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. I think we can describe that as worship. David calls on God because God is worshipful. And as I read that, perhaps you noticed that there's two things that David focuses on there. He focuses on God's character and on God's actions. That's very typical of the Psalms. In fact, it's typical of all good theology, typical of all good worship. God's character, who he is, and God's actions, what he does based on his character. Again, to maybe use Psalm 145, David said, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty, character, and on your wonderful works, actions, I will meditate." All good worship relates to God's character and God's actions. David says, "Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness." God's deeds, God's character. God's acts are unique, according to verse 8. There are no works like yours. God's character is unique. There's no one like you among the gods. Verse 10, you are great and do wondrous deeds, unique actions. You alone are God's. Unique character. Christians always need to be going back and revisiting the attributes of God, don't we? That's why we've been reading that little book together by A.W. Pink on God's attributes. I hope you're reading that book. Right? We need to constantly be in touch with God's character and then his deeds, especially what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 9, David talks about all the nations bowing down. He's obviously thinking eschatologically, end times here. And what he does is he's going big picture. He's going big picture. He's looking at the big picture of God's plan for human history and the universe. Why? Because he's trying to keep his balance. The big picture helps you maintain your balance, your perspective, when everything is going wrong. I think for a moment about a tightrope walker. A tightrope walker is trained not to stare down at his feet. You do that very long and it's going to start to rock from side to side and disappear. Right? Tightrope walker needs to look at the platform that he's aiming for on the other side. Because if he looks down his feet, he'll lose his sense of perspective and with that his sense of balance. Well, in the same way in crisis, if all you look at is the tiny patch of dirt underneath your feet, that little circle around your feet, if that's all you look at, things get, well, pretty gloomy. That's one of the characteristics of depression, isn't it? Your world gets very small. And David says, no, don't do that. You need to expand the picture. Otherwise, you're going to lose your perspective. You're going to lose your spiritual balance. You crash and burn in worry and depression. What happens when, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you look beyond that little patch of dirt under your feet, and you do that by thinking about God and Christ and the glories of heaven and so on, well, then you regain your perspective. Today is hard, but if I set my mind on the things above and the glories of heaven, I can, by his grace, persevere through today. You keep your sense of balance by focusing on God's character and God's acts, both past, present, and future as well. Looking at the big picture helps you keep the right focus when your small picture doesn't look so good. Example of this would be what Isaiah did in Isaiah 40. You remember he reminds us there at the end of Isaiah 40 that God shepherds the stars, calling each of them by name out each night. And that's big picture. You can't get much bigger than that, can you? And of course, Isaiah makes you look at that picture so that you remember that if God can shepherd them, he can shepherd you. The big picture always helps you maintain your stability and balance in the little picture. And that big picture worship is exactly what David does here in his crisis. Verse 10, "For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." Now again, perhaps I can just turn your attention. You don't need to turn there this time. But let me just remind you of some of the content of Nehemiah's prayers. Did Nehemiah understand calling on God and worshiping God? Yeah, he did. He called on God in a very worshipful way, in a deeply worshipful way. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. This is a God who can help me. Chapter 9, the prayer was, oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all praise and blessing. You alone are Yahweh. I am. I exist. You alone exist in and of yourself, God. You have made the heavens and the heaven of the heavens and all their host, and the earth and all that is on it, and the seas and all that is in it. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Nehemiah understood worship. And that big picture worship, whether it was David or whether it was Nehemiah or whether it's you and me, when we are facing whatever our crisis is, that keeps us from losing our perspective, from stumbling spiritually, from getting just out of whack. So what you do when everything goes wrong is first you call on God. And second, you remember who that God is and what he's done, and so you worship him. You call on God and you worship God. Now, third, in Psalm 86, the third thing in Psalm 86 we do when everything goes wrong, when life gets all cattywampus on you, we seek instruction from God. We seek instruction from God. Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart. Unite my minute by minute, moment by moment thinking to fear your name. It's always amazing to me as a pastor and counselor how many times Christians let crisis drive them away from God's word. Well, we need most, we do least. Crisis needs to drive us to the word of God. David's reminder is when everything goes wrong, when the trapdoor of life opens underneath you, you need to run to God's word for instruction. Crisis distracts your mind, doesn't it? It divides your minds. Solomon loves to remind us of that in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2, he talks about the high-powered businessman who can't sleep at night because of the army of worries marching through his head. Solomon literally says in the Hebrew, he lays down, but his mind does not lay down. We all know what that's like. Yeah, your body's laying down, but your mind's pacing the room. Divided mind keeps you from the simplicity of restful slumber. Well, what's God's solution? David gives it here. Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me who you are and how you act and what you do and what your thoughts are and how I should live. Teach me your way, the way that you possess, the way that reflects you, the way that is tied to you and your character. Moses asked this to God in the Exodus. He said, Lord, if I am to lead your people, will you please show me your ways so I will lead like you would lead? Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. What will that take? It's going to take a uniting of my heart, taking all the threads of my runaway thoughts, taking all that big herd of my runaway thoughts and gathering them back together in the sheepfold under the care and the comfort of my shepherd, Jesus Christ. Unite my heart, and as you know, I like to translate the word heart moment by moment thinking, because that's what it is. Unite what is passing through my mind at this moment as I'm listening to Joel preach. At the next moments, in Monday, on Tuesday, on Thursday, on Saturday, all those moments day by day in my life, unite those thoughts, bring them down like a funnel to one point where, Lord, I am thinking rightly about you. Because until I do that, I'm not going to think rightly. Unite my moment by moment thinking to fear your name. So a united mind, a united, stable, peaceful, cohesive thinking, the resilient, enduring stability of the spiritually mature, it's found in seeking God's instruction. That's the third thing we do in crisis. You see, confusion and crisis might reign outside the covers of this book, and it often does. but inside the covers of this book, God's Word, God's revealed, inerrant, inspired, infallible Word. Inside the covers of this book, you find counsel, you find comfort, you find contentment. Here is a harbor that is safe when the storms of life are blowing and huge waves are rolling across the decks of your ship. And what you do when everything goes wrong, to change the analogy, is you graze in these green pastures. The green pastures of the Word of God. You drink at the quiet waters of the Word of Christ, the Scripture. To illustrate that for a moment, from Psalm 119, and of course, this is dangerous because there's 176 verses, but we'll only pick out a handful. Let's look at four things that God's Word does when you seek instruction from it. Start in verse 24 of Psalm 119. Let me quickly show you just a handful of things that seeking God's instruction from this book, the Word of God, living, active, Spirit-inspired, bubbling with energy and strength as supplied by the Word of, by the Spirit of God. What you find first is guidance and counsel. Verse 24, you confused, not sure what to do, not sure where to turn. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delights. They are my counselors. And in the Hebrew is more literal, they are the men of my counsel. The Word of God, every verse is lined up like a wise, sage counselor, ready to give counsel, advice, and wisdom to you when you seek the Word of God. Later in the Psalm, David in verse 105 adds, your Word is a lamp to my feet, it's a light to my path. When crisis turns out the lights, turn this light on, the Word of the living God. When everything goes wrong, seeking God's counsel from His Word not only gives you guidance, but here in Psalm 19 you see that it gives you fear. So I'm not sure that's good, Joel. I got plenty of fear. I don't need any more fear. I'm already afraid. I'm pulling a whole wagon train full of fears. I don't need more fear. Oh, yes, you do. Because this is a good fear. It's the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. Verse 38 of Psalm 119. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence, literally fear for you. You've heard me say it many times, the fear of the Lord is the fear that drives out all other fears. That's the fear we need. The Word of God also gives you strength when you're facing crisis. Verse 92. Psalm 119, verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Gave strength. The Word of God also gives peace. Jump over to verse 165. Peace is something you desperately need when the wings have fallen off the airplane of life and you're spiraling in. 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Now, if we're going to continue our theory application pattern with Nehemiah, let me just remind you of Nehemiah chapter 8. Turn back there, in fact. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's one of the most significant events in all of Old Testament history. Did Nehemiah experience crises? Oh, yeah. His book is one crisis after another. Plots, assassination attempts, guerrilla warfare, countrywide financial free fall. I mean, you name it, it's there. Right? What did Nehemiah do when he faced crisis? Well, first he called on God. Second, he worshipped God. And third, he sought instruction from God's Word, not just for himself, but for his whole nation. One of the great events, and the great preaching events of all of Old Testament history happened here in Nehemiah 8 under Nehemiah's leadership. It rivals Moses' sermons on the plains of Moab at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua's farewell addresses in Joshua 23 and 24. In one sense, even Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is a great preaching event. Nehemiah helps turn the attention of the people to God's Word when they are in crisis. Nehemiah 8, verse 2. Then Ezra the priest, who is going to do the preaching, he brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen. With understanding, the kids went to the creche, all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. And I won't make any comments about the length of the sermon. but it's righteous to preach all morning long. Verse 8, they read, that was self-serving, wasn't it? Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give sense so that they understood the reading. They are reading the text and they are explaining the text to make sure that the people understood. Maybe it was a language issue for some, but for some it was just the truth of the word of God that they didn't process, and they understood the language and the words, but not the thoughts. You see, in the midst of the ongoing, apparently irresolvable crisis of the returned exiles, crushing poverty, civil anarchy, moral bedlam, and military frailty, in the midst of all that, Nehemiah goes to Ezra and he says, we need a sermon. We need a sermon. We need a good, long sermon. We need to go to the Word of God for instruction. Unite our heart to fear your name. Teach me your way, God. Nehemiah is no preacher. He gladly lets Ezra and the other Levites do the honors on that day. But it's interesting to me that in the middle of crisis, though Nehemiah was no preacher, he was a leader and a spiritual leader. And so he wasn't averse to giving a little God-focused instruction. He didn't leave that just to Ezra and the preachers. For example, in chapter 4, enemies were threatening to send a commando raid, a terrorist attack, to disrupt the work on the wall. Turn over to chapter 4 and see what Nehemiah says. Nehemiah's sermons are a little shorter than Ezra's, but what they lack in length, they make up for in impact. They're terrorized in fear because the commando raid's coming. How are we going to fight against this? Chapter 4, verse 14. When I saw their fear, says Nehemiah, I rose and I spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. In verse 20, he says this. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. What Nehemiah's sermons lacked in length, they made up for in impact. Don't worry, God will fight for us. And so what you do when everything goes wrong is you call on God, you worship God, and you seek instruction from God's word. Teach me your way, O Lord, back in Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my moment-by-moment thoughts, yes, that one and that one and that one, unite them to fear your name. Bring them under your lordship and give me peace and stability as I fear you. In crisis, we're inclined to fear many things. David says, let the fear of the Lord be the fear that drives out all others. Well, that leads us up to a fourth and final response in Psalm 86. He's shown us three, and let's add a fourth. Call on God, worship God, seek instruction from God, and the fourth we're going to call reflect on God. And when I say reflect on God, I mean especially what God has done for you in the past. You can see David do that in the midst of his predicament. He's going to think about God, but not just God's character and attributes and actions generally, but on how God has carried David through the days and years of his life. Verse 12. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all of my heart. And I will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness, your enduring, unfailing love towards me is great. Here's the history. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And I don't take that as some kind of pagan reference to some underworld or something like that. That's just the grave in Hebrew. God, you have repeatedly delivered me from death. You have repeatedly delivered me from the grave. And I remember what you have done in the past, and these wolves are snapping at my heels now, and I can trust you to care for me as you have historically. David gives no specifics here about when God had saved him from death, but we can fill it in, obviously, a bit from 1 and 2 Samuel. Whether it was facing bears and lions as a young man, a shepherd, risking his neck on the battlefield time and again and again and again, debilitating sickness that he talks about in Psalm 30 and other places, assassination plots, coup attempts, God had saved David from death over and over again. And looking back, thankfully, help David look forward fearlessly. Isn't that important? Looking back thankfully helped David look forward fearlessly. We don't have time to read the whole prayer in Nehemiah 9. I encourage you to go home and read it this afternoon. That same approach is illustrated in Nehemiah 9. And the prayer there reviews the history of Israel, the Exodus especially, reminding everyone who was there that day in Nehemiah that of what God had done in the past. And what God had done in the past, He is perfectly capable of doing in the present. Now, normally when you look back over your shoulder, that doesn't help you run faster. It's hard to run forward looking backwards, isn't it? In fact, in athletics, they teach you, don't look back. In the last 100 meters, you can hear the click, click, click of the spikes of the other guys coming behind you. Just put your head down and run. Don't look back. This is an exception to that. Here is a case where looking back will help you run forward more quickly. Looking back, thankfully, helps you run faster looking forward. Who God has been, He still is. What God has done, He can still do. Now, the situation that David faced, as we said earlier, is found apparently in verse 14. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me. A band of violent men have sought my life. You saved me before, and I'm asking you to save my life again. They have not set you before them. That's their crippling deficiency. They have no love for God. Proverbs 30 talks about a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and whose jaw teeth are like knives. David's facing a pack of those guys right now. They have teeth like swords. They're a pack of wild animals, brutes, beasts. They have no knowledge of God. They just want to eat David. Any parallel with Nehemiah's life? Are you kidding? Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah was perpetually in danger of being devoured. Nehemiah 2, verse 19. You remember the name of son of his enemies? And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing?" They're going to try to rebuild the wall, clean up the city. Are you rebelling against the king? Mocking and false accusations. Chapter 4, verse 1. And it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry, and he mocked the Jews. At one point they say, if a fox jumped against your wall, it would fall over. That's not really what you want to hear when you're building a defensive wall around your city. Chapter 4, verse 7. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. Chapter 6, verse 2. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me and said, "Come, let us meet together at Chapparim on the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. They wanted to get away from the city so that they could assassinate him out there wherever that plane was. Nehemiah's enemies are like a pack of wild dogs trying to bring down an impala. They are barking, they are leaping, they are clawing, they are biting. Nehemiah runs straight to God. Chapter 6, verse 9. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah knows the people won't be strong without strong leadership. And so he says, God, strengthen my hands. Verse 14. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Salbiah according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. Nehemiah knew all about enemies trying to devour him. Now, you might say, well, did Nehemiah know Psalm 86? Well, I mean, do the math. Look at the timeline. He would have known Psalm 86 because David wrote it hundreds of years before Nehemiah lived. Whether he was consciously following it or not, I don't think we could know for sure there. Certainly Nehemiah's experiences and David's experiences, and certainly Nehemiah's responses and the responses that David encourages us herein parallel each other in astonishing ways. And let me finish that off for you in verses 14 through 17 of Nehemiah, of Psalm 86. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me. A band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, you're going to take his eyes off them, put his eyes on God. You're a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me, says David. Oh, grant your strength to your servant, to your slave. Save the son of your handmaiden. David asked God to save him. He asked God to save him in a very specific way in verse 17. I want you to notice this. He says, God, show me a sign for good. Some sign of divine, obviously divine intervention. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. David prays here in verse 17 that God would intervene in some dramatic way. Providentially dramatic, miraculously dramatic, he doesn't say. But something that would be so obvious that even his enemies, God's enemies, that they would be shamed and they would be humiliated. It would be clear that God had intervened. David says, God, would you act in such a way that that pack of wild dogs in verse 14 would stop barking, tuck their tails between their legs, and slink back to their dens in mortification? I suggest to you that also is paralleled by something God did in Nehemiah's day. It wasn't a miracle. It wasn't a miracle. It wasn't water turned to wine or an axe head floating or someone raising from the dead. But you remember the words, so the wall was completed in 52 days. And Nehemiah adds this, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished by the help of our God. The pack of wild dogs tucked their tails between their legs and slunk back to their den in humiliation. What David prayed for in verse 17, God did for Nehemiah, delivering him from his enemies' evil plots in such an astonishing way that they were utterly humiliated. Now, I can give no guarantee that God will remove your crisis or vindicate you with some great providential act. He's certainly capable of doing that. He doesn't always do that. And that's not the point, of course. The point is, we've all seen God do a Joseph, take some crisis in our life that seems inexplicable and bring inconceivable good out of it. Irreversibly bad circumstances are turned by the power of God's arm into something good. The corkscrew path is straightened out by the strength of God's hand. We've all known the hand of his comfort in comfortless hours of darkness. And God is sovereign. Christ is your shepherd. He walks beside you, whether he chooses to remove that crisis or to walk beside you through the crisis. In both God's Christ, he is our shepherd. Now, whatever God chooses to do in his wisdom and his sovereignty, and it will be different in different circumstances. But whatever God chooses to do, you now know what your responsibilities are when everything goes wrong. Christ is the good shepherd. You can trust his sheep managing skills, right? You leave that to him. Your responsibility. My responsibility when everything goes wrong is to enact the four responses that David speaks of here in Psalm 86 and that Nehemiah so wonderfully illustrates. First, call on God. Reflecting the great words of desperation in Nehemiah 2, so I prayed to the God of heaven. What else would we do? Second, worship God. Worship makes you think big picture. Worshipfully fixing your eyes on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit helps you keep your balance, where looking down at your feet will cause you to tumble over. Third, seek instruction from God. The divided mind of crisis is overcome by uniting, calming, comfort, and instruction that can come only from the written word of God. And fourth, reflect on God, specifically on how he has delivered you through 1,000 impossible situations. 20 years ago, 2 years ago, 2 months ago, God has indeed been faithful. Christ has shepherded you before. He can do it again. So what do you do when everything goes wrong? You call on him. You worship him. You seek wisdom from his word. and you thankfully reflect on all He has done in your life. Teach me your way, O Lord. I'll walk in your truth. Unite my minute-by-minute thinking to fear your name. Let's pray. Lord, what a comfort you have offered to us in the Psalms. What a comfort and a strength. And I know that there are people in this church right now sitting here in these chairs who, for them in one way or another, everything seems to be going wrong. If not everything, at least important things. And Lord, thank you for the reminder from David's pen through the Holy Spirit of how we are to respond. We trust your shepherding. You know what to do. You are the good shepherd. You are gracious. Your love is faithful. It is enduring. It is unchanging. We can trust ourselves to your care. Lord, we're the problem there. And so I pray that part of your care for us would be to adopt what David has told us here. Keep our hearts thankfully entrenched in the Word of God. Make us little flowers whose roots go deep down into a trust of you and a trust of you through your Word. And Lord, we pray that we would shine radiantly and live bright colors to your glory because we are flowers whose roots dig deep into your Word. Give us grace to love and fear and delight in you this day, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.